All right, if you would, please, if you have a Bible in front of you or an iPhone that you're using, some kind of mechanical device, I would ask for you to open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to go through verses 28 to 34, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Just in case some of you may not know this, or you're new to the church, you're wondering, all right, who's this guy Mark? What is he saying? In the long and the short, Mark is one of the Apostle Peter's younger associates. And so what Mark did was he took Peter's writings and he kind of took them all and he just embraced them into one writing known as the Gospel of Mark. And with that being said, we don't really see in the text maybe a rhythm or a rhyme as to why he wrote when he did, but Mark's premise is to speak on the authority of who Jesus Christ is. And that he was the long-awaited Messiah that was going to come and save people from God's wrath and the torment of an eternity in hell. So that was the premise, speaking on the authority of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. Amen? So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Some of your Bibles, it may say the greatest commandment on the top. Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Almighty God, for these words from this text today. Spirit of God, please infuse us with the meaning. Infuse us with an understanding that we would be a changed people today. We would be stronger in our faith with Christ and our love for others. And the Lord, as always, forgive the one who preaches now because he could be greedy and selfish. I pray, Lord, this morning that my words would just not fall down to the floor, but rather they be yours and they would penetrate every one of us, me included. We want to be changed. We're here. We gather under this roof for a purpose to worship you and enjoy you forever. And thank you for allowing us the taste, the smallest taste of what eternity will be like with you. We thank you in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Now, many of you know that I've had four back surgeries, and we hope there's no more coming. That's the main goal here, amen? If there's one thing that I miss doing, if there's one thing that I really miss, I miss being a beekeeper. I loved working with the bees. We had around 50 hives. And if the hive is good and healthy, the hive is going to average somewhere between 80 to 100,000 bees per hive. Loved it. Loved working. I didn't use gloves. Got stung in my hands all the time. Probably an average, maybe 150 to 200 stings between all summer long. I just loved working with them and the challenges. But when you have that many bees, there's always a few that are lurking around with that little stinger from their bottom, and they want to show off their strength and their stamina. Now, this is a God-given truth. No emails, but it's only the females with the stinger. That's God-given truth. That's okay? All right. I remember on one beautiful afternoon, when the conditions are right, when it's sunny out and the pollen's flowing and the nectar's flowing, the bees are pretty much docile to work with. But again, there's always a few rebels. So when I'm out there working in the yard this one afternoon, there always just seems to be a few bees hanging on the jacket or your pants, and they just like hang on for the ride. It's like they're there with you for the whole afternoon. Sometimes I'll just try to take my finger and flick them off. Most part, sometimes they just hold on. They want to hang out. All right, give them the opportunity. This one afternoon, we're working with the bees. About 2 hours go by, and I got this one little girl hanging out on my left elbow. She's hanging out for the ride. She's there all afternoon. I looked at her a few times, tried to fling her a little bit. She wouldn't budge. I figured, you know what? She's doing no harm. Let her hang out with me. I'm her new best friend. We're done working with the bees. Everything's good. I start walking back towards the garage with everything. When your jacket, I start to undo my veil from the neck and pull off my veil. That's the first thing that comes off on a bee jacket. At that given moment, she's still there. And I looked at her and I said, what are we going to do? Are we going to have a staring contest, or am I going to have to flick you off? I didn't even finish my sentence. At the speed of light, bam, she stung me right in the cheek. And I was like, oh, God, she's the evil one. Why? Why'd you let her do this? She claimed victory that day. She did. She said, these are for my people. I think about 2,000 years ago, we have a very similar situation going on with Jesus. Lots of bees hanging around trying to put a sting into Jesus' ministry, but they're not bees. They're Sadducees and they're Pharisees. In this case, what we just read, he's a lawyer. This Pharisee knows the law backwards and forwards. And so they're going to try to trip him up. Satan's always roaming around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. We want to put a sting right in Jesus' ministry and halt it. It's in this given moment. Now, when you read the verses before, we didn't read, we have a Sadducee. The Sadducee is trying now to put a sting in Jesus' ministry by asking him a question. He said, well, Jesus, we got a woman who's married and her husband dies. She didn't have any kids with him. And the husband dies, and so the brother takes over. He marries her. They don't have any children. The next brother takes over, still doesn't have any children, all the way to the seven husbands. And the Sadducee asked to Jesus, well, at the resurrection, whose husband is going to be hers? Jesus then looks at the Sadducee in the eye, and he turns around to him, and he says, oh, you are in error. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You will not marry in heaven. You will not be given up for that. When he looked at him and says, you are in error, I would imagine, I want tune in your video in your mind right now. It's not a one-on-one conversation. There's everybody around listening to what Jesus has got to say. Everybody's honing in. Everybody's crowding around because everybody's watched the miracles. They've heard him talk. They've seen the great things he's done. So everybody's trying to get as close as they can. And by the way, this text, we're getting very close to the crucifixion now at this point in the text. So here it is. When he makes that statement, and Jesus says, you're in error. You don't even know the scriptures. I can imagine the anger that begins to swell inside of the Sadducee. How dare you say that to me in front of all these people? Who do you think you are? Now, on this hand, right, a few feet over, we have a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's hanging out. Now, the Pharisee hears what's been said. So the Pharisee, with this chip on his shoulder, is going to come in and try to make this Sadducee look bad because they didn't like each other. You want to talk about bees trying to sting each other? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like each other. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did, and they're constantly butting heads. So this Pharisee is now going to, at a point in his mind, is going to turn around and say, everybody's looking around, and now he says, step to the side in his own mind, I would imagine. Let me show you how it's done. He is thrilled that Jesus made a mockery of him, and now he's going to come in as the big lawyer, and he's going to fill in these shoes, and now he's going to be the hero for everyone. And so, what does he do? He comes across with the $100,000 question. He says, Mr. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? What is the greatest one? When you look at the response at the end of the text that I read, I'm almost thinking there's a possibility that I think there is some humility with this Pharisee. I really do. By the way that he responds. I'm not so sure that he was really looking to hone in on Jesus, but the nature of them all through the text and even chapters before this, there's always a constant irritation where they're trying to come in and burn up Jesus' ministry. So I'm not really sure where he's standing at this point. However, he comes in and he asks that question. So I think the Pharisee could even possibly trying to have Jesus indict himself. Maybe he's trying to get Jesus to turn around and say, you don't have to follow the law. I am the law. In John chapter 8, Jesus did say, I am that I am. I am the great I am. So maybe he's trying to get Jesus to indict himself. Jesus, come on, say it. You're the law. Nobody has to follow the law. This way they could get him, drag him, get him down the road, beat him to a pulp with an aluminum baseball bat if they existed back then, and let's put him on the cross immediately. That's not what happens. After that, after this, Jesus responds very simple. After he says, what's the greatest commandment? Now we got 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. And I think that this Pharisee may be asking Jesus something very profound. I think he may be saying, Jesus, we have all of these laws. We've got 613, which are basically impossible for us to follow. What is the one main law, the main command, the greatest thing that maybe all of these other ones would just hang from? One string coming from God, and all the other 613 would just be spread out. Jesus answers, love God. Love God with everything that you got. I think in this moment, the Pharisees turn around thinking, I got this. I got this. Everybody knows it. I'm a Pharisee. I get the best seats in the synagogue. I get the best seats at the weddings. People come up and they run up to me during the week. Some people are even afraid of me because of how religious I am. They know who I am. So the Pharisees thinking, all right, I got this. So Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is known as the Shema. I'm thinking, again, all these people, I want you to picture all these people lingering around. Everybody's wondering what to think. Jesus says, love God with everything you got. I'm picturing some people even looking at the Pharisee going, oh gosh, yeah, you're right. Oh, he does love God with everything he's got. He's a religious ruler. I don't do that. I don't love God the way he does. And I would imagine that this Pharisee in this given moment thinks that he just won the World Series, right? He's been lifted up. He thinks that this was Jesus' way of elevating him in front of all people to be this great, great example. What the Pharisee didn't expect was the next thing that was going to come out of Jesus' mouth when he says, by the way, it's not just about loving God with everything you got as important. That must be the first. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. What? This is where I picture everybody going in their minds back then, because they wouldn't dare say anything lest they be thrown out of the temple or beaten to a pulp. If I'm standing there, I'm going, ha ha, Jesus has made a fool out of you. You don't love everybody. You only love yourself. This was the premise of Ezekiel 34, 35, and 36. When God the Father went after the leaders of Israel because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to care for the people. They were supposed to love them and nurture them and do all they can to help raise them up. They were sheep that needed a shepherd, and they refused to do it. And that's when in those chapters, God turns around and says, get out of the way. You're no longer their leaders. I will take care of my people. I will be the one to protect them. I will feed them. They're my chosen, special, special possession. They belong to me. And so these leaders of Israel have been getting whipped from day one, so to speak. And yet, how they were still able to convince everybody of the hierarchy that they held is beyond my wildest imagination. But here he is. Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. I bet you could hear a pin drop all the way back in Egypt at this point. And now he's make a choice. So what does it really mean to love God? All right. Again, this passage that Jesus is reciting is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We hear in that text about commands, laws, and decrees. The premise that God gave them these is that these chosen children of his, the Israelites, they would obey. They would take those commands and receive them. So again, it's what's known as the Shema. For my Hasidic friends, that's when you ever see them, some of them, my dearest friends, you ever see them when they're praying, they wear like this black box on their head and around their forearm, right around the bicep area, right? And they recite, every devout Jew recites the Deuteronomy chapter 6 every day. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. It's called that black box. It's called the plactory. And they wrap it around their arm, their bicep 3 times for the 3 parts of the brain, 7 times around the forearm for the 7 parts of emotion. And they says, Kenny, we're going to wrap it a few times around the finger just for extra things in case we forget something. Because God must be one. I love that. Right? So when Deuteronomy was, when Moses wrote that text, wrote that letter to the people of Israel, the premise was you must impress God upon your children's hearts. He said, when you sit down, when you lie down, when you walk down the road, God's saying, you make sure I am numero uno. I am the first and last thing that you talk about. God wants to be worshiped, and nothing else will stand in the way. We're commanded to impress them on those kids' hearts. Maybe for us, maybe it's taking a sticky note, maybe putting it on the mirror of a favorite Bible verse for you to read every day. Maybe God's speaking through that, to think about it in the morning, think about it at night. And it was through their obedience and keeping it fresh on their minds all the time that maybe the greatest commandment would flow through that, that I would love God with everything that I have. Here are two other Bible verses from Deuteronomy just to really give us the importance of love and obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. And then Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands that I am giving you today. So I think it's safe to say it shouldn't surprise us that being obedient to God's law is a great way. It's a great way in which we show that we love God. Jesus himself said it. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me loves the Father. And our obedience, right? Our obedience proves our love, but it's really hard to obey. Right? It's hard, especially when you look at the Old Testament laws given. When no way. Even today, even for us, we've come to Christ. We have submitted to Christ. And yet you think it would be easy for us to be obedient. And it's not. Almost seems like it's even harder sometimes. The heart and soul of the Hebrew faith of Christianity was God's covenant name declared to his people that he is our only God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is to be worshiped and worshiped alone. What does that mean? That means we can't worship movie stars. We can't worship singers. You can't worship your mother and father. You can't worship your children. That doesn't mean you don't love them. Do not misunderstand me. What God is saying is anything that gets in the way of my relationship with you, I may put a stopping block on it. Anything that gets in the way is idolatry. Right? So some... I know that I thought about this after my mechanic, I love him so much, and he turned around to me and I said, John, can I drive my truck and how to get it inspected? Can I drive it in the garage? And he's a Christian, he goes to a different church and he goes, gets right in my face and he goes, are you worshiping your truck, Kenny? I said, no, I don't want your dirty hands on my steering wheel. But then I thought about that. I remember Renee and I were on our way down to Virginia once. And we were going down to see Brianna. And we had several hour ride. We brought a lot of food with us. And Renee says, I'm hungry. I said, I'm hungry too. Let's pull over into a rest stop. So we did. It was a really nasty day outside. It was windy. It was cold. And we're outside. We're like two homeless people from Alaska trying to make a sandwich, right? We got the bed down. And Renee wraps the sandwich in a paper towel. And she starts heading up the sideline of the truck. And I was, where are you going? Hey, where you going? She said, I'm going in the truck. Not with that sandwich, you ain't. Ain't no crumbs on that floor. I'll lock those doors. Well, we had about another 2 hours to get there, and we started driving. I was like, all right, come on, Renee, hold my hand. That was a lonely hand for the next 2 hours, man. Got to a point I had a cramp. Here are a couple things I thought about that we can test the temperature of our soul as to whether or not how we're loving God, right? So hear them. I want to say something right after that. That's encouraging. First, is the Lord the all-consuming passion of your life? Is my affection for God deep and intense? Am I loyal to God? Do I oppose anything or anyone that would seek to do my Lord any harm? Do I have a strong passion to defend my Lord's name and honor? Is my Lord pleased with the things that I do? Do I brag to others about who God is? And do I tell God that I love him and talk to him as much as I can? Please hear me out. We're not doing those things to get God to love us more. You cannot get God to love you anymore. If you're trying, stop. You have God's complete love by faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot get any more of it. I know Satan's going to try to convince you that you're unworthy, and truthfully, in the scheme of things, we are. He's going to try to convince you that God would never accept you into heaven on your righteous deeds. Satan is telling the truth at that given moment. But the lie is that we're covered by the blood of Christ, and that's what makes us righteous. That's what makes us beautiful in the eyes of God. Every morning I wake up, and I say, God, I love you. I do. I love you, God. Sometimes I fall off the bed or the couch, depending on where I am. I bang my knees. Sometimes I fall asleep back down on the floor. I say, Lord, I love you. Papa, I love you. But then sometimes I have to think, does God think I'm telling the truth? I can be greedy and selfish. I'm in the same boat as all of you. The ship is going down. We could rearrange the furniture on the Titanic, but the only life preserver is Christ. That's what we are. What does it mean to love others? Anywhere else in Scripture, just about anywhere in Scripture, Jesus is always giving us more than we're asking for. So when this religious leader had asked Jesus, come on, Jesus, tell me, really, what is the greatest commandment? I want to know. And Jesus says, well, you got to love God with everything you got. And Pharisee's like, I do that. I am the Shema, all right? Well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. As I'm looking at my buddy Scotty Love over here, I'm reminded the other day when we were talking about this, Scotty brought up a good point. He says, man, when Jesus said that, you think about even how the Pharisee and the Sadducee are now commanded to love one another. I mean, you want to talk about two magnets just pushing away from one another. Just love your neighbor. Love God with everything you got, and you got to love your neighbor. And Jesus says, if you could get the first, you'll get the second. If you got the second one and loving your neighbor, it's going to prove that you love God with everything that you got. I love his response. When the Pharisee responded, he said, you're right, Jesus. You're absolutely right. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's more than any burnt offering, more than any sacrifice I can ever give. Loving others is the most important thing. That's what really matters in life. And Jesus responds to him and says, good answer. You're not far from the kingdom. Listen to those words, church. Because he said, you're not far. He didn't say you're in. He said, you're not far. I mean, we could be right there. We could be right on the cuff. I'm serving in church. I'm cleaning bathrooms. I'm singing in the choir. I'm doing all these things. You can be right there. I mean, as close as it can get, you could be right there and never enter. Christ has paid the price for us. That's why you're going to enter into the kingdom. Not on your own deeds, because they're horrible. Don't misunderstand me before the emails come in. You do good things. We do good things. But that righteousness is not enough for God. It never will be. It never was. Your righteousness comes by you being covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where you find freedom. So now we're at this point. Right? All right, we got the part of loving others. We got this. Here's the problem. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. And this is what it is. I'm guilty of it too. So often, more than not, as Christians, we practice what I'm going to call a Christian cruise control obedience mentality. A Christian cruise control obedience mentality. What does that mean? You're driving down the road. You're driving from here across the country. Or just here to the next town over. And you don't want to be fatigued. So you got this long drive. And so after you get up to the speed that you want to, right to the point that you're not breaking the speed limit, or the cop is not going to give you a ticket. I know none of you do that because Christians never break the speed limit. You get to that point and everything is smooth and you hit the cruise control button. Now I can take my foot off the pedal. I can relax a little bit. I don't have to worry about getting fatigued. Feeling comfortable behind the seat. I can drink my coffee, hang out, feeling good. It's the same way sometimes for us Christians. I'm guilty, I promise. So often, more than not, sometimes we too, we're in the church, we're looking at other churches, or we're looking at ourselves, and we're looking at the obedience of those around us, of how your faith is and how your faith is and how your faith is, and now I'm debating. That feels pretty comfortable. I don't kind of have to do more than that. So we don't want to lag behind anybody, yet we want to be more spiritual. We don't want to lag behind, but we're not really that motivated to jump in front of everybody. And it's not about a competition. It's about trying to live the life of Jesus. Jesus was always about his Father. I think about a race car cruise control mentality. The race car obedience, that race car driver wants absolutely nothing to do with the cruise control button. You don't want nothing to do with it. The objective for him is to move in and through. And when that race car driver is on that track, he is intense. He's driving with full intensity. He's looking at every turn. He's listening to the guy back in the pit, wondering, go this way, go that way. Intense, two hands on the wheel, driving with full intensity, thinking about the next turn, pushing the limits right before mechanical failure. That's the race car mentality. That was the mentality of Jesus. Because Jesus was always about who? His Father. I'm about my Father. I'm about my Father's business. He never just blended in with society. He pressed forward in that race car mentality. Okay. Here's the big thing. When we think about what matters most, I don't think for a minute that Jesus wanted us to so-called put all these 613 laws in their ranking order and figure out how we're going to obey this and that. What mattered most to Jesus was that me and you would have a relationship with the Father and a relationship with each other. That was his word to the Pharisee. You have to love one another. That Pharisee was now going to have to learn to love God with everything that he has, and it was going to be proven by his love for those around him. That was his biggest issue. Right? It was a prideful mentality. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be known in the courtyard. He wanted people to come up to him and praise him and worship him. Now the Pharisee's thinking, now I have to step down to your level and I have to love my neighbor. I have to love that Sadducee. I don't know if I can do that. That's why Jesus' precise wording, you're not far from the kingdom. All right. How do we get there? I want to close out with an illustration. And some of you may have heard this illustration before. It's a true story. My prayer is that this illustration would be lodged in your brain. Because I'm thinking right now, how do we love God with everything we got? And how do we love our neighbor like ourselves? It really seems impossible. Because I'm going to be honest, I don't love God with everything I have. I don't. And Ken Fanning doesn't love his neighbor the way he ought to either. I try. I know I can do better. I know that I can do better. I'm guilty. Your pastor's guilty. That's who he is. He's a selfish individual. Can be at times. How do we get there? How do we really get to a place where we could really love God with more and more of what we have inside of us? How do we really get to a point where we could really love each other? When you use this illustration, I pray and hope it lodges in your mind forever. I think the first thing that we have to get is we have to understand how much we're loved by God. That has to be the first. The year is 1850. There's an Englishman that coming all the way from England, and he's headed out to California. True story. And he's headed out there for the great big gold rush. He was wealthy even when he got out there. Now he makes mass millions of dollars through the gold rush. On his way back to England, he wants to travel via through New Orleans. He wants to see what everybody wants to see when they travel through New Orleans. He wants to visit the great slave trading block where men and women were bought and sold. As he's traveling, he gets to a point, makes his way down there. He sees all the stuff that's going on. He notices on top of the slave trading block, there's a beautiful young African woman. He notices her, gets closer, gets pretty much a few feet away. And he's noticing that we have two individuals, two men, who are trying to outbid each other to win this woman. Through this process, the Englishman hears from these two men about the things that they're going to do to this woman, how they're going to treat her, how they may beat her up, how they may use her, how they're going to use her, how they're going to use her body for their own pleasure. The Englishman swells with anger in this moment. He gets the auctioneer's attention. Sir, I will give you twice the amount of money that anybody has ever paid for a slave. What? Nobody's ever paid that much. I will give you twice the amount anybody has ever paid for any slave ever. He says, do you even have the money? The Englishman pulls out a wad of cash out of his pocket. He says, I've got a lot more where this came from. Sold! She's yours. The Englishman walks up to the block. He gets the young woman down, and she spits in his face. Wipes the spit off his face, puts his glasses back on, takes her by the hand, walks a few blocks down into the office of the company that was doing the auctioneering. Walks in there, and you could hear him arguing. This is my woman. I bought her. I can do anything with her that I want to. She's my property now. I paid for her. The auctioneer said, okay, fine. Signs the papers, hands them to him. He then turns around and he looks at the girl and he hands her, he says, these are your manumission papers. She takes the papers, she spits in his face again. Wiping the spit off his face, he turns around to the woman and he says, do you understand what's been done for you? You're free. These are your freeing papers. She falls down to his feet. She begins to cry. Story has it that she was there for quite some time on the floor. She couldn't get up, soaking his shoes with the water from her eyes. After a little while, she gets up. She says, sir, can I ask you a question? Are you really serious that you paid more for me than any slave has ever been paid for? He said, I did. Do you mean that you really paid all of that money, twice the amount that anybody's ever paid for a slave, just to set me free? He said, I did. She says, I have one question left. She says, can I be your slave forever? That's what God did for you and for me. He bought me and you off that slave trading block. You were owned by Satan at one time. Jesus came and rescued you. And all the money that was ever spent in the history of this world, from day one when the first coin was made until Christ comes back, you put all that money together in every castle, the $200 million homes and the Lamborghinis and all of these things. You put all that money together. Christ paid more just for you as an individual, not even talking corporately, just more for you individually than any dollar that's ever been spent in this world. You, your name's written in his book of life. I think if we can get that a little bit more lodged in here, I think we're going to learn to love him more. And I think if we can do that, we're going to love each other more. You're bought and sold. You belong to Christ. God the Father sent His Son into the world to pay the price, put His Son on that cross, beaten to a pulp. The wrath of God, the anger of the Father on the Son, so that you and I can be set free. That's what takes us to the table.